You are the light of the world. But what does that mean? How do we become this salt and light of the world? What does it mean to be different? Well, this morning we're going to start by going back to Deuteronomy to see how God made Israel different. And then we'll move to the second reading in Matthew and see how Jesus makes us different. So first of all, back in Deuteronomy, we remember, don't we, from previous weeks, that Israel was different. Not because of anything they had done, but because the Lord God had rescued them. He had freed them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then he made a covenant with them, a special agreement with them. He took the initiative, he made them his own special people, he set his love on them. And then he sent them off on a journey. A journey to this promised land, this land that he would give them, that he had prepared for them. And now as we read Deuteronomy chapter 5, they are on the brink of this new land. They are overlooking the new land, the land of the promise, the land of a new life. And so before they enter that land, Moses reminds them how God himself has spoken to them, giving them instructions about how they should live in this land, how they could live the good life in the land. So Moses says, "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness." And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. So imagine the scene, the great crowd of people at the foot of the mountain. Moses goes up the mountain and he is enveloped in this great cloud and the fire and the smoke and the darkness. And the people heard the voice of God. And they were terrified. So terrified that they said to Moses, You go and listen to all that the Lord God says, and then tell us what the Lord God tells you. We will listen and obey." After those last words, "We will listen and obey," you think that the Lord God will be absolutely delighted with his people. And yeah, he says that all that they said was good, but then he says, with a kind of what? Divine wistfulness. "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." Oh, that their hearts might be inclined. You see, the Lord sees the depths of their hearts, and he sees that despite their promise to listen and obey, they will in fact wander and stray into disobedience and unfaithfulness. But the Lord, as ever, persists with his people. He tells Moses to stay with him to receive further teaching to pass on to the people, so that, verse 33, they would walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. You will live long and prosper. Do you remember that phrase? From Star Trek. You remember Spock? Live long and prosper. He was Jewish. Leonard Nimoy, the actor, Jewish. And that's where he got this line from here in Deuteronomy. The priest in the synagogue would stand there and bless the people with outstretched hands. Live long and prosper. And that's God's longing for his people, that they will enjoy the freedom of this land that he is giving to them. He commands them, he instructs them so that they can live a good, long life. And yet, as we've seen, the warning signs are already there. Their hearts are not inclined to fear and love him above all else. And we already get the impression that disobedience is pretty likely. And so it proves. Some wantonly disobey. And they suffer the consequences themselves, and others suffer the consequences too. Some are devious. If God says adultery is wrong, but I'm fed up with my wife and I want a new one, what am I going to do? Either we'll have another law, we'll invent a law that says I can divorce my wife and then remarry another one, so I'll be married and I can carry on doing what I want to do. And if I want to divorce that one, I'll divorce that one. If I want to divorce the next one, and the next one, and the next one. But I'm still obeying the law. Because I'm not having sex with anybody other than my wife. That was the attitude there. The bottom line is that God's people do not believe that God knows the best way for them to live these good, prosperous lives in the land. They think they know best. Or they look around and they see the other nations and they think that they have better lives than Israel does. And so they try to copy the people who are not God's people. Or perhaps they simply fear being different and standing out. Perhaps they fear missing out on something. Whatever the reasons, the rest of the Old Testament plays out this sorry tale of Israel's disobedience and the Lord's response. At times that means severe but just judgment. But other times it means loving and generous mercy. But all the time, God is overseeing everything so that it will point forward to the coming of the great Saviour, the perfect King, the holy priest, the obedient Son. And so if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, this is who we're introduced to. Matthew has reported, you remember, how the angel said to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save, he will free his people from their sins. Back in Deuteronomy, we were reminded how through Moses, God had freed his people from slavery to Pharaoh. But they were never free from the controlling power of sin that ruled their hearts with deceit and lies and envy. But what becomes clear as Jesus begins his ministry is that he is freeing people from the evil power of sin that controls every human heart, including ours. You see, we make promises to ourselves, don't we? We promise ourselves that today will be different. Today will change. And we make rules for ourselves. I will be more patient. Today I won't get stressed when the kids won't get out of bed. Today I won't hit the steering wheel when there's another cube here on the M25. But our rules never change, do they? Not really, not for long. And even when rules come as laws, state laws with stiff penalties, we still don't change. And since Her Majesty became Queen 70 years ago, successive governments have passed 4,000 laws and countless other instruments of statute. But have people changed? No. No. Not at all. We just invent new ways of doing wrong things in ways to avoid the penalties. And the Ten Commandments even did not change the people's hearts. They were written on tablets of stone. They remained out there, not in here. So we return to our original proposition and question. Christians are different. But how are we different? Why are we different? Well, it'll help you if you just turn back to Matthew 5 again on page 968. Matthew 5. In Deuteronomy, as the people stand looking across the river towards the promised land, Moses reminds them how God longs for them to live and to prosper. Now, we look back to chapter 4, verse 23 in Matthew. Jesus teaches the people the good news of the kingdom. And just like Moses, he goes then up on the mountainside, beginning of chapter 5, and his disciples come to him on the mountain. And he begins to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what Jesus is doing? In Deuteronomy, God had led the people towards a new physical land. Now, Jesus is bringing in his new spiritual kingdom, a new promised land, if you like. And he is inviting us to enter. How do we enter? Well, Jesus tells us in his sermon introduction there, by becoming poor in spirit. That is, acknowledging that our hearts are not good. We are mourning for our spiritual poverty. We recognize our slavery to sin. We turn to Jesus and allow him to forgive us and free us. And then in the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Jesus sets out what life in his kingdom will be like. And we see some similarities, don't we? Because Jesus is picking up on the Old Testament that pointed to him. And we also see some vast differences. So, Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, some people think that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus getting behind the Ten Commandments to more fundamental principles, sort of golden principles that lie behind them. And you can understand why people think like that. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Anger lies behind murder, so the golden principle is don't get angry. You can see the logic, huh? Other people imagine that Jesus magnifies or intensifies the Ten Commandments. He raises the bar. But Jesus doesn't either of those. No, Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that means the whole Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament finds its completion, its goal, its destination in Jesus and his kingdom. So the Old Testament is like a prototype. Or blueprint. But Jesus is the real thing. Or if you like, the Old Testament is like a foundation. And Jesus is the real building, the real thing. So the Old Testament gives the people priests to make animal sacrifices. The lamb died in place of the sinner. The lamb died, the sinner lived. And as we read about that, surely our thoughts turn, don't they, to Jesus, to his death on the cross, where, as we say at the Lord's Supper, he made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. As we read in the Old Testament about the building of the magnificent temple where God could safely dwell among his people, in the Gospels, we see Jesus, the Son of God, coming to dwell with his people. As we've just said, he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and was made man. The man Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. The temple on earth. One more. In the Old Testament, we read about the countless kings who ruled God's people, usually with disastrous consequences. But in the New Testament, we meet King Jesus. We see his kingdom coming as he drives out evil. We see him transforming people's lives as he frees them from their old worldly way of life. And so people, places, events, commandments, all are fulfilled in Jesus. All find their completion in him. And the Ten Commandments? Well, they were written on tablets of stone. They never changed anybody's heart. They're never just free people from the power of sin. But they did point to a future. A future which had hearts would be transformed by the person and the work of Jesus, where we will be inclined to obey and keep his commandments from the heart. Not merely because we ought to do so, or because we think we'll gain something by being good boys and girls, but because we love Jesus and are so deeply grateful for all that he has done for us, all that he is doing for us, all that he will do for us, that we long to please him. When the Apostle Paul wrote to some church members in Corinth, he said this: "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." That's what's different about Christians. The Spirit has written a love letter for Jesus on our hearts. So, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we don't read a list of rules. That's not what we see here. But we see glorious wisdom. And we long to live this life that Jesus describes with his attitudes, his holy desires, with honourable hopes driving our behaviour and our relationships. And when we fail, because we will and we do, when we look at how Jesus began the sermon, we recognise, yeah, we are poor in spirit, so we mourn for our sin and we meekly ask for forgiveness and we thirst for righteousness, we thirst for change to become better, to be more like Jesus. And so this morning, if you have put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, be encouraged. You are different. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and God's Holy Spirit is at work in your life. The Spirit has written a love letter for Jesus on your heart. And that's why we're so disappointed, so upset when we sin, when we let it down, when we walk away from the life that he has given us, that good one that he's given us. And yet the Spirit is still at work in us. When we sin, he doesn't leave us, but he convicts us of our sin and leads us back to Jesus again. And day by day, as we read our Bibles, as we come to church, as we meet together, he is shaping our hearts, changing our desires, renewing us from the inside out. That's why Christians are the salt and the light. Because God has changed us. Not because we're fundamentally better people, we've done nothing. God has done it and is doing it. And we're being changed by him day by day, sometimes in big leaps, but mostly in small steps, and sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. But when Jesus returns, as he promised he would, when he returns, everything will be complete, and we will be complete. We will be the complete humans that he created us to be. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because all the humans, all the people who are populating his kingdom will be perfect, therefore the whole kingdom will be perfect. No need for law. No, in the first 70 years of the new kingdom of God, there won't be 4,000 new laws. There won't be one. There won't need to be. We won't need laws and rules in the kingdom of heaven. Except if you like the Lord to love and be loved and enjoy. Because the kingdom will be perfect and every citizen's heart will mirror the heart of God in joy and faithfulness, in goodness and in love.